Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and a whole bunch of other stuff. He's also the instructor in the very first course in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Welcome back, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Howdy. Man, all lines filled up. You said, hey, this is your day to get in, and everybody took you up on it. So I got a million people on the line right now.
Awesome.
Let's go to Diane in Mississippi, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. Diane, have I got you here with us?
Yes, hi.
Hi. Your question for Jimmy.
Well, it's a Bible question. A couple of weeks, I believe, before Lent started this year, we had a reading from 2 Kings, and it was the reading where David numbered the people of Israel and then was given three different punishments for that offense. I have always wondered what was sinful about him numbering the people of Israel.
Okay. So we should clarify for folks who may not be aware of the story. He's given a choice of which of the three following chastisements would you like. And he ends up picking one that is the briefest and that will come from God himself, because he knows God will have mercy in a way that his enemies might not. So the reason that the standard reason that, at least based on my understanding of the relevant texts, is that the problem with numbering the people of Israel, or in modern terms, take a census, is that kings would use it. Now, censuses would get used for a couple of purposes. One that we're familiar with is representation in government. That's one of the key reasons we have a census here in the U.S. is to determine how many representatives different states will get in Congress. They didn't have that back then, so that was not one of the things they use censuses for. Another thing that censuses would get used for, even in the ancient world, was estimating tax revenue. I don't think that's what's at issue here. At least I don't think it's the primary reason. The main thing, or one of the main things that they used censuses for in Israel and in other countries in the ancient world at this time, was to calculate the size of their army, how many men they could muster up when the king wants to go to war. Because this was a very common thing at the time. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, it even refers to the time when kings go off to war, meaning a particular time in the spring when the weather cleared up and made warfare fighting easier. And so they would have certain times like, okay, it's that time of year again, here we go to war. And one of the things that was considered problematic about doing a military census was it seemed to indicate a lack of confidence in God. And instead, it involved placing your confidence in the arm of man, how many men you can muster up and how strong they are, as opposed to how strong the arm of God is. And so it represented a lack of faith in God, that he will deliver you in battle, as opposed to, oh, I better get a whole bunch of guys so we'll be able to prevail through purely human strength.
All right. Does that make sense to you, Diane?
Yeah, that's great. It makes sense now. Thank you very much.
Thank you for the call, Diane. That's what we do here on Open Forum. Any question that you have about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, Bible, religion. And as I said, when Jimmy's here, we're usually pretty lax. You can call with a science question, a philosophy question, a morals question, 888-318-7884. Up next is Robert in Missouri, listening on KHJR Covenant Radio Network. Robert, your question.
Yes, Jimmy, it's so good to get through to you. Just wondering, in terms of early church history, first of all, relative to the Old Testament saying, the Israelites saying we need a king. In the early church days, I know St. Paul was a martyr, but in the early church days, the question is basically, and I'm a Roman Catholic, is who canonized St. Peter?
Ah, good question. Who did canonize St. Peter?
The short answer is this was something that was done by a claim in the early years. So saint just means holy, and people would, early in church history, certain people would have a reputation for being holy. St. Peter was one of them. And so people would refer to him in Latin as Holy Peter, as Sanctus Petrus, and they'd refer to other people that had a reputation. Let's say there was a guy named Robert who, since we're talking to Robert, let's say there was a guy named Robert who had a reputation for being holy. So people would refer to him as Holy Robert or Sanctus Robertus. And originally, this was just something people did. And the Pope was involved in it. It was just a custom that would happen that people would apply the word holy to somebody based on his reputation. And then it became normal to pray for that person in the Mass or to invoke that person's intercession in the Mass. And eventually, so people would just kind of do that informally in churches. And then eventually the process became more formal with the bishops deciding who are we going to include in, who are we going to honor in the liturgy here in this city, because you didn't want to honor just anybody. I mean, there might be somebody who didn't deserve to be honored in church because maybe he was a heretic or something. And so the bishops would start to lay down guidelines for who will be honored as holy or who will be honored as a saint in our local diocese. And then because you had variations from one diocese to another, eventually the Pope got involved and set up a special congregation in Rome to investigate who is actually somebody that we would want, that displayed the qualities in life that we want to honor in church. And so these days the Pope is the one who does canonizations. But St. Peter was honored as a holy person or a saint so early in church history that it happened, what they, as they say, pre-congregation, before the Pope had established the congregation for the causes of saints. So St. Peter was one of the saints who was popularly acclaimed a saint rather than being formally canonized by the Pope.
Robert, thank you very much for that question. Our number, 888-318-7884. The phones keep filling up quickly now. So there's a line open right now. If you want to try to get in there, we'll do our best to get you an answer. Harris in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the EWTN app. You are next. Harris, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
I've heard a lot of people say that God exists outside of time. So my question is, what exactly does it mean to say that God exists outside of time?
Well, so the classical definition of eternity comes from an author named Boethius, who was kind of a philosopher, lived in early church history in the 400s, and he defined eternity as God experiences it, as the simultaneous and complete possession of everlasting life. And that's a little hard to wrap your brain around, but the basic idea is that for God, time does not pass. Instead, he is aware of all of history all at once. So God himself does not change. He exists in a timeless way that doesn't involve a succession of moments from one moment to another in his own internal experience. Where he is aware that succession is taking place in history, but he's not participating in that succession the way we do. For you and I, Harris, you know, we're aware, okay, now it's one moment, and now it's the next moment, and now it's a third moment, and we progress in our lives from moment to moment. But God doesn't have that happen for him. Instead, he just exists with no passing from moment to moment in his own mind. And that means, among other things, that God thinks every thought he has simultaneously. So he doesn't have the limits of only being able to think about one thing at a time like us. God thinks and he knows everything. So he's got a lot of thoughts. It's an infinite number. But God thinks everything all at once. And if it, that's hard for us to imagine, but it's a little bit like a computer doing parallel processing, thinking about more than one thing at the same time. Also, to give another analogy that I find helpful in thinking about how God experiences things, if you could compare it to looking at a mural. A mural is a painting that occurs on, that's made on typically a big wall. Sometimes it'll be a wall in a museum. Sometimes it'll be, you know, the side of a freeway bridge. They'll paint that with a mural. But often in a mural, at one end of, often murals tell a story. And often at one end of the mural, you'll see the beginning of the story. And then in the center of the mural, you'll see the middle of the story. And then at the far end of the you'll see the end of the story. And if you're someone who's come to the museum and is looking at the mural, you can kind of see all of the story all at once just by standing back and taking in the whole mural at one time. Because of the limitations of our thought process, we can't focus on every bit of the story at the same time, but we can see the whole thing all at once. And that's like what it is for God to look at the history of the world. God sees the beginning of history and the middle of history and the end of history, and he sees all of that all at once. But because he's not limited in the way we are, he can pay attention to all of the fine details of every period of history all at once. And so he doesn't have the limitations that we do in terms of what he can pay attention to. He can pay attention to every detail in the world, in all its history, all at the same time.
Harris, thank you. I hope that that was helpful. As Jimmy said, we can't really fully imagine it, but man, it is really something to meditate on the greatness of God with a question like that. I really appreciate it, Harris. I hope that that was helpful. We have to take a break. Before we do, I want to remind folks you can get 5 Catholic Answers books for $25 right now at shop.catholic.com. They have a list of various books that you can pick from. Say you wanted to get 5 copies of Jimmy's book, The Bible is the Catholic Book. You can make that your 5. Maybe you want 2 copies of Jimmy's The Bible is a Catholic Book and 3 copies of Made This Way from Trent and Leela. Well, it's up to you how you mix and match them. 5 copies, $25 right now at shop.catholic.com.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about when we say Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and up next is Tin in Bridgeton, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. I hope that I got that right. Tin, are you with us? No? Oh, are you?
Hello?
Hello, Tin.
Can you hear me?
We can. You have a question for Jimmy?
Hi. Thank you. I work in home health and I have patients who have depression. This one in particular is Hindu. I am wondering if I am sinning by encouraging him to pray. Like, I'm Catholic and I'm encouraging to pray and I know he's not praying to our God. How do you reconcile help?
So I would say it. What to do in this situation will depend in part on the freedom that you have. I mean, if you have the freedom to say to him, you know, I'm a Catholic and we believe that God loves everyone. And if you pray to God, you know, you can experience his love, and maybe that will help you some with your depression. If you have the freedom to say that, I would say that. And it's something that even various Hindus would be open to, even if they remain a Hindu. I've been aware of situations where Hindus would say, well, I'm happy to acknowledge Jesus as a god, and they just don't necessarily think he's the only god. And that's a situation that God has encountered before, because in the Old Testament, most people were not monotheists. Most people outside of Israel especially were polytheists. And nevertheless, God accepted worship at the temple from people who were not necessarily monotheists. In fact, you could, if you were a pagan, you could go to the temple and you could have the Israelite priests offer a sacrifice for you on behalf of you to the God of Israel. Even if you thought there were other gods too, as long as you recognized the God of Israel as a god, you could worship him. In fact, that's why we have the temple was built in such a way that there was an outer court specifically for the Gentiles. It's called the Court of Gentiles. So Gentiles who had a wide variety of different beliefs could come there and pray to the true God, regardless of what their other beliefs were. And we know this practice continued into New Testament times. In fact, when Jesus clears the temple, it is specifically because people are blocking up the area in the Court of the Gentiles, which was meant to be set aside for Gentiles to pray in. And he didn't like the fact that people were stopping Gentiles from praying. And we see a variety of different places in the history of Israel where we have Gentiles, including polytheists, offering sacrifice and giving gifts to the temple at Jerusalem because they want to honor the true God, even if they're confused about thinking there are other gods. So if you're, I would say, I would evangelize your patient to the extent that it's possible, given the requirements that you have in your situation. And I know there can be various professional codes of conduct and rules by your employer. But if you have the freedom to say, hey, you know, here's what I believe about God, and he's God of love, and you can ask him to help you experience that love, and that would be a great thing to do. That would be a great thing to help him along with both his present situation and hopefully be a step along the road to considering, hey, maybe I should be a Christian instead of a Hindu.
Okay, Tim?
Can I ask a little bit more specific question in addition to that?
Sure.
We usually do our sessions in the second floor where his bedroom is, but occasionally he would go down to where they have their altar. Like if I accompany him in going down and just lighting up their incense, is that okay then?
So he's inviting you to light incense in front of a statue of a pagan god. Is that right?
He needs my help to light a candle or light up something that will burn their incense.
Is he physically unable to do it himself?
Yes, he cannot. He doesn't have the coordination to do the lighting. That sort of thing.
Yeah. I would say that that is not something I would be comfortable doing as a Christian. He may have a family member that would be able, you know, to do that in good conscience, but as a Christian, I could not do that in good conscience.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Tin, and God bless you in the healing work you do. Thank you very much for the folks you take care of and the work that you do. Our number is 888-318-7884. It is an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. A whole bunch of folks are on the line. So up next is Daryl in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Daryl, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I was reading Ezekiel in the Old Testament, how the Israeli people were disobedient. So God had a pouring purification rain come down on the people to change their hearts and see their sins. I was just wondering, why doesn't God just do that to all of us today? Have a purifying rain.
Yeah, if it's the passage that I'm thinking of, and I don't know what passage you may specifically have in mind, but if it's the one I'm thinking of, he actually does use a pouring ritual to purify us today. This is the passage I'm thinking of, is the one where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and a new heart I will put in you." And that is commonly understood by Christian theologians as referring to baptism. That's what God does in baptism for us. He sprinkles our bodies with pure water, but then he also regenerates our hearts, figuratively putting a new heart in us and making it easier for us to live God's will and respond to God's grace and love. And so actually God does do that today. This is a prophecy, the way Jesus seems to apply it in John chapter 3, of baptism.
Okay, I was thinking it more literally, I think, like our actual rain coming down. So
yeah, as typical, when you're reading a prophetic book, you have to be on the lookout for symbols.
Thank you, Daryl.
And that's true of Ezekiel.
I hope that was helpful, Daryl. Lots of folks on the line. Moving now to Tim in Bakersfield, California, watching on YouTube Live. Tim, your question for Jimmy.
How you guys doing?
Good, thank you, Tim.
I just had a question about the Pope. Has there ever been a Pope that was a Greek Amalekite Rite or any of the Eastern Rites? Or if not, is it possible to have one that is?
It's certainly possible. Any baptized male, broadly speaking, could be elected as pope. Now, practically speaking, the pope is these days always drawn from the College of Cardinals, but there are cardinals who belong to Eastern Rites, and there's no restriction on any of them serving as pope. Historically, there certainly have been popes from areas that today fall within the jurisdiction of various Eastern Catholic churches. The modern concept of a Eastern Catholic Church, the fancy term for it is a church sui juris, a church with its own law. And that is a much more recent concept. It didn't really exist in the ancient world, at least not formally the way it does now. And so so you could kind of debate, well, would this pope have counted as being from what we today would consider an Eastern Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church wasn't differentiated into separate rites back then the way it is now. But early on, there certainly were churches from Eastern locations who were Catholics, popes who were. St. Peter, number one, he's from Israel. We had many other popes, some of who were Greek, like Pope Soter. There were Pope Evaristus, if I recall, was Assyrian. And there were a variety of different popes from jurisdictions that today would be ordinarily understood as Eastern Catholic churches.
Can I ask a second question?
Sure, Tim, go ahead.
Now, going back to the Cardinals, Are they higher up in that ranking than the patriarch, the main patriarch of one of the Eastern churches, Eastern Rite churches, or are they different in that level?
They perform a different function. The function of cardinals is to be, technically, they're clergy of Rome. So like every cardinal has a church in Rome that he is assigned to, even if he's not there much of the time. So in one sense, they're the clergy of Rome. In another sense, they are the personal advisors of the pope, and they're also the people who are tasked with electing a new pope. So they don't have authority over an Eastern patriarchal area. So they kind of operate in different spheres. There are some cardinals who will also be patriarchs, but they really kind of are in different chains of command. They're not, you can't put them easily alongside each other in that way.
But just to be clear, so the Eastern churches can be represented at the election of the pope. They often are by one of their bishops who's a cardinal. or more than one. Yeah. Tim, thanks very, very much. It is open forum today. We go now to Austin in South Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Austin, glad to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm having trouble responding to sede vacantis when it comes to baptism of desire. What they would often bring up is the end of chapter 5 in the Tome of Leo, where Pope Leo the Great gives an infallible interpretation of 1 John 1:7. And what Pope Leo the Great says is, quote, "The spirit that is of sanctification and the blood of redemption and the water of baptism, because the three are one and remain undivided, because none of them is separated from this connection."
So Austin, I'll tell you what, we're going to have Jimmy answer that on the other side. We'll take a quick, just to be a couple minute break, if that. And how do you answer Sede Vacantis, who says there is no baptism of desire, that water baptism is necessary? Jimmy will respond to that when we come back right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge, "How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says?" It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Darren's just trying to be popular now. Playing that groovy music twice in 2 hours. We need it, Darren. We need some groovy music right now. I'm really glad you played it. That is really good drumming, too.
Makes Darren popular with me. I love that.
I know. Me, too. Yes. And you did a really good job playing the drums while Nick was out on that. That was recorded? Oh, I see. Okay, I see how it works. Austin in South Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, is on the line. And Austin's question has to do with baptism of desire and having being unable to convince Sede Vacantis, a person who believes that the chair of Peter is empty and that there is no pope right now. And tends to have a pre-Vatican II, perhaps it would be a way of a kind of strictness in interpreting things. I don't know if that's the right words, but you get the idea. So that's a Sede Vacantis, and says, no, there's no such thing as baptism of desire. How might you respond to that person, Jimmy?
Well, I wanted to make sure, because he was citing a particular passage from the Tome of Leo, and in order to provide an answer for that passage, I need to hear it as it's being quoted to him. So I'd like to hear Austin finish reading that.
Oh, would you mind, Austin?
Sure. Yes. Give me a second. Let me get to the quote real quick. It says, and what they often say is that this is an infallible interpretation of the passage. And it says, quote, "The spirit that is of sanctification and the blood of redemption and the water of baptism, because the three are one and remain undivided, because none of them is separated from this connection." They would say that this refutes baptism of desire. And I have a response there.
So there are several things. Now, it is widely agreed that at least aspects of the Tome of Leo have been taught infallibly, not necessarily because Leo used the language of it that's required for infallibility in the Tome, but because it was subsequently upheld by an ecumenical council that exercised its infallibility. And even if that's true, though, even if they wanted to say that the Tome itself is infallible by the way the Pope phrased it, you have to look very carefully at each statement and evaluate it independently and say to yourself, what question is under discussion? Because if you don't correctly identify the question that's under discussion, you're not going to identify what's being taught or what's being infallibly taught. In this, we have a statement. He's building on material that's found in the letter 1 John, and he's talking about how he, Jesus, came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. So he's referring to, you know, the water and the blood that flowed out of Christ's side, among other things. And it is the Spirit that testifieth, because the Spirit is the truth, because there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are one. And so he's talking not about the sacrament of baptism here, in necessarily involving all three of these. He's talking about how the Spirit, water, and blood, all three, testify to Christ. Then Leo goes on to say the Spirit, that is sanctification, and the blood of redemption, and the water of baptism. So he's changing it a little bit here, but he says, because these three are one and remain undivided, and none of them is separated from this connection, he goes on further, I won't continue reading, but in asserting that there is a role for the Spirit in baptism, and there is a role for the blood of Christ in baptism, and there is a role for the water of baptism, and those three are united. That doesn't mean that there are not exceptional circumstances where someone can be saved without the water of baptism. It just means that in baptism, these three things are united. So if someone's receiving Christian baptism, there is a role for the Spirit in that. There is a role for the blood of Christ in that. And there is a role for water in that. So when someone receives sacramental baptism, all three of these have a role. That doesn't mean that no one is saved if they don't get water baptized. So they're committing a logical fallacy by misreading the text. In fact, it was commonly understood in Leo's time and before and after. So this is not something that, you know, was unknown in his time. It was commonly understood that martyrs who had only what was called baptism of blood would be saved. And the blood that shed in martyrdom supplied for the water that they didn't receive in baptism. Similarly, you have other people later on who will expand that and say, well, what if someone wasn't martyred, but they did die before they were baptized when they intended to be baptized, just like a martyr intended to be baptized but got killed before he was able to? Well, in that case, that leads to that person had desire for baptism, like in the case of a catechumen. And you have people like St. Thomas Aquinas acknowledging that catechumens can be saved. The Council of Trent acknowledges that catechumens can be saved, even though they're not yet baptized. If you look carefully at the definition of justification and carefully at what's said about catechumens, it's clear that Trent has an idea, even though it doesn't use the modern language of baptism of desire, it does understand that it's possible for someone to be saved without sacramental baptism. And so Sedevacantists or others who would deny the possibility of salvation to people who aren't sacramentally baptized are, number one, if they're appealing to this passage in the Tome of Leo, they're misreading the text. They're also, and I'd have to do some further checking on, just to refresh my memory, on the status of this vis-a-vis infallibility. It's very common for folks of this persuasion to mistakenly think something's an infallible teaching when it's not. And then they would be misapplying it in this case, because both before and after the time of Leo, it was very widely understood and accepted that it is possible for people to be saved without sacramental baptism, as is the case with baptism of blood and as is the case with baptism of desire. If you'd like to read more about how to evaluate claims regarding infallible documents and how to read documents in general, like the Tome of Leo, I would suggest getting a copy of my book, Teaching with Authority, which goes into those questions in detail.
Austin, thanks very much. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And up next is Charlene in Washington, watching on YouTube Live. Charlene, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, this is a hypothetical based on a reality TV show that I like to watch sometimes. An adventurer or explorer who happens to be Catholic requires the assistance of the indigenous people of a certain place. In order for the indigenous people to agree to assist our explorer, he must undergo a cleansing ceremony and wear a protective amulet. And then they will help him. If he refuses to do those things, they're not going to help him. Then he will not accomplish his objective. Can our adventurer, if he is Catholic, participate? And to what extent or in what spirit can he participate?
Well, it's going to depend on the nature of the ceremonial washing and the nature of the amulet and what significance they have for these people. Let's suppose the natives are themselves Catholic and they want this explorer, even though he's not yet baptized, they want him to be baptized and wear a miraculous medal of the Virgin Mary. Well, he can do both those things. I'm assuming, though, that they're not Catholic. And if that's the case, well, then he needs to understand what these rituals mean to them. You know, by undergoing this washing, what am I saying? Is this just a hygiene thing that will be insulting to you if I don't do it? Well, if that's all it is, then yeah, sure, I can take a bath. that's fine. On the other hand, if I'm pledging myself to River God as his servant, well, then no, I can't do that ceremonial washing. So it really depends on what the nature of the washing is. Similarly, it depends on what the nature of the amulet is. If this is like putting on Satan's amulet, well, then and signifying I want Satan to protect me, well, then no, I can't do that. But that's a clear case. There are in the middle, there are going to be fringe cases. In some cases, it may be loosely enough there may be enough play in the interpretation that you could say, well, look, I'm a Christian. Here's what I believe. This doesn't mean to me what it means to you. But fundamentally, you can't do anything that's going to be contrary to the Catholic faith. And that means in this situation, you have to understand more clearly what these things mean, both to them and to you.
What's the show, Charlene?
Pardon me?
What's the show? I'm just curious. Where did this happen?
Oh, River Monsters. And I don't know what the guy, if he did. Host has any religious affiliation.
I love that show where he catches fish like all over the world and he catches the weirdest fish. Yeah. All right. And
by the way, one parallel that may be instructive here is the discussion that St. Paul has, and this occurs both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, a discussion he has of whether you can eat meat that's offered to idols. And the answer he provides is that since idols are nothing, you can eat the meat that's offered to idols as long as you recognize that an idol is nothing. But if you attribute significance to idols, or if you're going to give scandal to someone else, then you shouldn't. And that same set of principles would apply in this situation where, sure, I can take a bath. I can wear a little doodad around my neck as long as I recognize it's nothing. But if I'm giving scandal to other people, then I shouldn't be doing that, like confirming them in a false religion. Or if I myself am thinking, ooh, this amulet has supernatural power and it's a non-Christian thing, well, then I shouldn't be doing it. Same basic principles that apply to the question of when it's okay or not okay to eat meat that's been offered to an idol.
Either way, you can keep watching River Monsters, though, Charlene. Thanks very much. We got to take a break. Don't forget, we got our store-wide spring sale going on. Everything's on sale at shop.catholic.com, 10 to 25% off, in some cases more. And we got all kinds of stuff, from magazines to books to audio stuff in every format and video stuff. You can get it all there. Just go to shop.catholic.com. And while I'm mentioning it, don't forget the School of Apologetics, 50% off for 6 more days. 50% off. That one you go to schoolofapologetics.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is available now. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. This week, we talk with Jimmy Akin about whether Catholics diminish the Word of God with our emphasis on tradition. It's a common accusation. How much truth is there to it? Check out this week's conversation with Jimmy Akin and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Live open forum. Micah's next in Silver Springs, Maryland. Micah, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I have a question. My question is, I'm born infertile. Oh, I can't have my biological son. Mm-hmm. So I want to know, What God expects me to do? You know, my purpose in this world.
So, do you mean in terms of like, can you marry and that kind of thing?
Yeah, I can marry, but you know, I can't have my biological.
But you can't have biological children. Okay. Yes. Okay.
Okay. So, I'm very sorry to hear about your situation. It does happen sometimes that for one reason or another, people are infertile. And that doesn't mean that God can't use your situation. In fact, some people voluntarily abstain from marriage so they can serve God better. That's what Jesus refers to in Matthew 19 when he talks about how some people are born eunuchs. Some people are made eunuchs by men, and some people make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So just because one is infertile doesn't mean that you don't have a place in God's plan. In fact, one of the things, if you read the book of Acts, in chapter 8, you have the story of St. Stephen or St. Philip evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, who was, on his way back to Ethiopia after having visited Jerusalem. And he's reading a copy of the book of Isaiah out loud as he's riding along on his way back to Ethiopia. And the book of Isaiah was probably a very precious possession to him. Number one, because it's a long book, and so it would have been very expensive for him to own. But also, especially, because one of the things Isaiah says is that even those who are eunuchs should not despise their condition, and he'll give them an everlasting name if they're faithful to him. And so it talks about God's love for people who are eunuchs, which is one type of person who are infertile, but the same principle applies to other people who are infertile. Now, in terms of, so God has a special love for these people is the fundamental point I want to make. In terms of, could someone who's merely infertile get married? Absolutely. I mean, in fact, lots of people who are infertile do get married, because lots of older people, say after their first spouse has passed away or something, they may get married again even though they're past the age of childbearing. So you don't have to be fertile in order to be able to get married. You have to be open to life so that if God performs a miracle and gives you a baby anyway, well, you accept the baby. But you don't have to be planning to have a baby. You don't have to be able to have a baby. What you do have to be able to do is perform the marital act. You need to be able to have intimate relations with your spouse, because that's one of the things that marriage involves, is giving another person the right to have marital relations with you, to have sex with you. As long as you can perform that act, even though it won't be fertile, you can absolutely go ahead and get married.
Yeah. I have a second question, though.
Go ahead, okay. Micah.
Okay. The thing is, you know, I have to discuss with my spouse before we get married, yeah? I have to share everything.
Yes, yes.
So when I tell her two times to my girlfriend, she stops the plan that we have. So can I get married without discussing this issue?
No. It is required that we share facts with our spouse that could, by their own nature, gravely affect what happens in a marriage. And the fact that that a person is infertile is something that would gravely impact a marriage. And so people need to have informed consent. If you hold a fact like that, it would actually invalidate the marriage the way canon law is presently written. So it is something you'll need to find a woman who is willing to accept you and be married to you, even though there's not a possibility of children. But you find the right woman. I mean, there are a lot of fish in the sea, as they say. I'm sure there are women out there who would see, you know, your good qualities and would not be put off by that. That doesn't mean you need to tell them on the first date that you're infertile, but it does mean they need to know in advance of the marriage, because they need to know what they're getting. And that's an important fact about what they would be getting.
Micah, thank you very much for the call. God bless you, brother. Call anytime. 888-318-7884, the number here. Now we go to Mike in Yuma, Arizona. Mike, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I've got a couple if you guys have time. My first question, though, is...
Can you get a little closer to the phone there, Mike? Is there?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, well, it's just a little muffled, but...
Hello?
All right, go ahead, Mike. Okay. Give us your question.
Yes. In Genesis, it talks or gives a genealogy from the belief set in Cain. And I believe it's a representation of the population and multiplying the world. Now, where did the wives come from for Seth and Cain to do this miracle of multiplying the population of the world?
We are not told, and so there have been different proposals about this, and they have different merits and demerits as arguments. If you assume that Adam and Eve are the only two human beings alive at the beginning, and that seems supported by the fact that Adam's name means man and Eve's name means life. If these are the only two living human beings at the time, then the wives of Cain and Seth would presumably come from the sisters from their own sisters. A challenge that that view has to face is the idea that, well, that would seem to be incest. So people who advocate this view need to produce arguments, and they have proposed arguments for why incest would have been okay in that circumstance, but not later. Another view, since it doesn't actually say that Adam and Eve were the only people around, some people have proposed that there were other people around, and that maybe Adam and Eve were the first human beings with a modern type soul. So they're the first people of exactly our type, but maybe there were other people who were biologically human or very close to biologically human and had souls that were similar to us, because every life form has a soul, but they weren't fully modern humans in the theological sense. The problem is, for that one, the challenge for that view is that it's not obvious that there are anybody else, because Adam and Eve's name mean man and life. And so that would suggest they're the only two. A third possibility that some have proposed is that Adam and Eve are symbols of the original human community, and we're meant to understand that God took us from this original set of first parents that as a group fell away from him, but that we're not meant to take the details of the text literally in terms of it was exactly these two people starting out and they were the only ones around. So there are a variety of different views. They each have arguments for them. They each have arguments against them, but they have different implications about who the wives of Cain and Seth would have been.
Thank you, Mike. I'm going to actually move to another Mike in Hillsboro, Oregon, next, listening on Modern Day Radio. Mike in Oregon, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. So my question is, I'm a longtime listener and first-time caller, and the reason I'm calling is I often hear the question regarding why we pray to the saints. And I've always my explanation to people on that is that when we pray to the saints, they are constantly praying for us, as opposed to, like, if I pray to Jesus directly, I may have a short connection, but like when I'm sleeping, when I'm doing other things, I can't be praying to Jesus at that time. But if I pray to the saints directly, then they can pray for me constantly, like it says in the Eucharistic Prayer number 3. Is that a correct interpretation?
Well, I would say that that there is a sense in which we can constantly be praying, not in the sense of consciously thinking about it, but in the sense of forming the intention to please God with our lives and asking him, if we please him, to please, you know, answer certain requests. So, like, you know, let's say you have a son who's sick, you want God to heal your son. You can say, God, I'm going to try to please you today, and if I do, please heal my son. And even when you're doing other things, like your job, so you're thinking about your job instead of talking to God directly, you're doing something that can please him, and thus implicitly you can be praying to him. In fact, you know, there is a saying in some periods of history that to work is to pray. And so that's kind of the same principle. In terms of this heaven, we don't know enough about what their exact prayer life is like. Frankly, it hasn't been revealed to us. What has been revealed to us is that they pray for us regularly in heaven and pray constantly in that sense. But we don't know that if you ask, you know, a given saint to pray for you, that he's going to pray for you consciously every single second for the rest of history. So we don't, without interruption. So we don't really know that. We do know they pray for us regularly, but we don't know the details of how that plays out.
Okay, Mike?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. What about our guardian angels? Are they praying for us all
same
the time?
We don't know. We are told by Jesus that they never fail to see the face, at least the guardian angels of little children, never fail to see the face of his Father. That could mean they're standing there in the throne room interceding at all times, or it could mean that as messengers, which is the image of what an angel is, they leave the throne room, they are, you know, let's say hovering over the child they're guarding, but then they never fail to see the Father's face in the sense of they have automatic guaranteed access to the throne room whenever they need to go talk to God.
Well, Mike, thank you for the question. Thanks for everybody who called today. Jimmy Akin, thank you for 2 hours of hard work. Appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Jimmy's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com. And Jimmy is the proprietor, as I like to say, of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which will drop tomorrow morning as it does each Friday. Tell me again, Jimmy, what's tomorrow?
Werewolves.
Oh yeah. Werewolves. Tomorrow, is it a full moon? Is that why werewolves? No, that is wrong.
Just because it's an interesting topic.
Yeah, you don't want to drop that one on a full moon. No, that would ruin the night for people. Werewolves tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and we will be right back here doing this again, taking your calls, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.